Amen. You can be seated. I want to thank you for being with us tonight. So good to have you on this Good Friday. This is the first time we've had a Good Friday service. I'm so glad we did it this year. I hope maybe you've had an opportunity to follow along with the events of what we call Holy Week. It's a week between Palm Sunday, which is the triumphal entry when Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem, hailed as king. They laid down the palm branches before him. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. That was last Sunday. And then between then and this coming Sunday, Jesus will be betrayed. He will be denied. He will be beaten and tortured and ultimately crucified. And then, of course, he's going to rise from the dead on the third day, which is this coming Sunday. And so Good Friday has been historically celebrating Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And the more I've thought about celebrating Good Friday, the more I've thought to myself, why not? When you think in terms of how we do celebrations, we memorialize and remember so much. Birthdays, anniversaries. I think there's like 15 anniversaries in here tonight. And anniversaries, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Christmas. Why not remember the most significant event in human history? Jesus Christ paying for the sins of the world on the cross. I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're going to back up a little bit. I'll share with you a little bit of the timeline tonight of what happened. Technically speaking, if this were Passover weekend in Jerusalem, the weekend that Jesus actually died, let's say we were in Israel right now, 6:47 p.m. on Friday night. Of course, Friday night is Shabbat, or the Sabbath. Jesus was buried in the tomb before Sabbath, because everything in Israel shuts down on Sabbath. So when Jesus was buried in the tomb that weekend, he was buried on Shabbat, Sabbath. And so literally right now, today in Israel, Shabbat begins at about 7 p.m. So in about 13 minutes, that event would have been over. This day that we are in right now, Friday, Good Friday, at 6 o'clock in the morning roughly, Jesus would have been at Pontius Pilate's hall standing trial. Over the next 3 hours, Jesus would have been beaten and flogged and exchanged for a criminal named Barabbas. By high noon, the sixth hour of the day, Jesus would have been on Calvary. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, Jesus Christ would have died and given up the ghost, and by 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock that night, Jesus would be in the tomb. But we're going to back up the bus a little bit, and I really want you to see something that connects it all together in Mark chapter 14. Now, technically, what we're reading tonight would have taken place on Thursday night, so last night. But it's so significant to see the whole story come together, and so let's read beginning 12. Just follow along with me tonight as I read. The Bible says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'
He answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God," which we read about last Sunday. And when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus is going to leave this scene, the upper room on the south side of this old city of Jerusalem. He is going to walk down into the Kidron Valley. He's going to walk north along the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to end up at the Garden of Gethsemane, which sets right at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. There, Jesus is going to pray in the night. There, Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be arrested by the court of the high priest, and he's going to stand trial all night long for sins that he certainly did not commit. But really, the event that kicks off the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what takes place here in the upper room. And I want to share with you this event and how critical it is and how important it is and how it ties so much together and why we should be careful to remember it. The first thing I want you to see about this Passover feast is that the final Passover was sovereignly appointed. It was sovereignly appointed, and I know that several ways here. First of all, I see that the time was appointed. Now, Matthew adds a very significant statement in his account in Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, where he says this, "Go into a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, watch this, my time is at hand." So this was a very specific time for Jesus to observe the Passover, and it was a very specific time for Jesus to die. Why is that? Well, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman and made under the law." It was the perfect time in history for Jesus to come and die. Not only was it historically the time, it was biblically the time. Did you notice how many times the word Passover was used in these few verses that I read before you? What was the Passover? Now, folks, the Passover was a Jewish memorial of how God spared Israel during the 10th plague in Egypt when God sent death to take the firstborn of every family in Egypt except those who had killed a lamb, a perfect lamb. They had taken that lamb's blood and they had applied it by faith to their door. And when death came to that home, watch this, death passed over that home because of the blood that was there. Now, folks, if you can't possibly be a Christian and miss the connection and the significance of Jesus dying on Passover weekend, why? Because that was the specific time that Passover had pointed to. Now, my whole premise of my message tonight is that this is the final Passover. Why? Because no longer are we looking back to Egypt's lamb. We are looking back to Calvary's lamb. And Jesus is going to literally undo the Passover for us. Not that the Passover wasn't important, but the Passover in Egypt pointed us forward to Jesus. And now we don't look back to Egypt for our salvation. We look back to Jesus for our salvation. So it was biblically the time. It was historically the time. It was Christologically the time. I mean, this was the moment that Jesus had set up from eternity past to die for our sins. Not only was the time appointed, secondly, the place was important. Now, folks, where this spot is in Israel, I'll show you a map in just a moment at the end of the message because there's something that's really impressive here. But basically, this is on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is the old city of David. This is where Caiaphas's hall is. It's just a few hundred yards from the city of Jerusalem. You can literally walk to the Temple Mount in about 5 minutes from this spot. I was just there a few weeks ago. This very spot where Jesus was in the upper room. Think about this. It's a few hundred yards on the same basic mountain that the Temple Mount is on. You realize in the Old Testament, the Temple Mount is the very place where Abraham was to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and yet God provided himself a lamb. Do you know the Jews built that temple on the same exact spot that Abraham offered or was willing to offer Isaac on the altar? And then for hundreds and hundreds of years in Solomon's temple, in the rebuilt temple, and then one day in the future temple, animals and sacrifices will be given in that very spot. And right in that spot, Jesus is offering the bread and the cup, and he's saying, I'm about to give my life as the Lamb of God for all of the people of all time. Finally, there was a person appointed. Now, I don't know if you picked up in the story beginning in verse 13. Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city. Talk about two of his disciples. I want you to go into the city. And you're going to see a guy there carrying a water pot. Now, that may not seem odd to you, but in the Bible, that was most commonly something that women did. And you see that in the Old Testament. You see it in a few other places. The woman at the well as an example. And so Jesus, they said, go out and find the only guy in town that's got a water pot, right? Follow that guy, and when he gets to where he's going, go into the house with him and ask the master of that house, where are we going to eat the upper room, the feast? Isn't this extraordinary? God had a servant at a certain place carrying a bucket to take to a house that he had already arranged. Think of the sacrifice of this man. Think of the energy and the time. Think of the effort. Think of the foreknowledge of Jesus knowing exactly what was going to happen. And you want to know, this is not the first time this kind of thing happens. Just 1 week before, Jesus says to his disciples, go into the same city of Jerusalem, and you're going to find a colt there. Untie it and bring it here. And when the person asks you about it, say the master has need of him. Oh, wait, but there's more. Think about up in Galilee when Jesus and Peter were questioned about their taxes. And Peter gets all worked up about the taxes, and Jesus says, don't get all worked up about the taxes. Go throw a hook in the water, and the first fish you catch is going to have a coin in its mouth. Take the coin out of his mouth and pay the temple tax. Now, I don't know if any of you fish, but I will be assured of this one thing as a fisherman. I don't care what I catch. I just want to catch something, okay? And I have no knowledge out here in this salt water. If I'm going to catch a flounder, if I'm going to catch a redfish, if I'm going to catch a trout, if I'm going to catch some kind of trash fish. Can you imagine the Son of God's ability, the almighty, infinite, omnipresent God of the universe, puts a coin in a fish's mouth and drops that hook right down in the fish's face and causes that fish to bite that hook and pays the temple tax with it. You see, God knows everything. He knows where it all is. He knows what is going on. And watch this. He has always got the right person at the right place at the right time. And the same thing is true of you. He knows your story. He knows where you are. He is writing that story. He's got it all planned. He's put it all together. And I'm simply saying to you guys, the Calvary was no accident. What is getting ready to take place in the life of Jesus was planned before the foundation of the world. Number two, I not only don't want you to see that the final Passover was sovereignly appointed, secondly, the final Passover was scandalously invaded. It was scandalously invaded. The next part is in verse number 17. In the evening, he came to the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Can you believe this? By the way, if you study the Last Supper in detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense at the Last Supper. You're going to see Judas, of course, betray Jesus, which is absolutely scandalous. But you're also going to see the other disciples down at the other end of the table arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. While John and Peter are sitting close to Jesus, just worshiping him and talking to him. I mean, this just shows you how aloof sometimes Christians and disciples can be. So much so that one of them is so close to Jesus that ultimately he's going to betray him. And what a scandal it was. His betrayal was planned. In both John 13 and Matthew 26, he made his preparations for 30 pieces of silver long before this night was going to occur. He had sold him out, made his plans. By the way, his betrayal was unsuspected. You realize in John chapter 13, when Jesus says, the one that I give the bread to dip in, he's going to be the one to betray me. And Judas received the piece of bread, and Jesus said to him, whatever you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to them. He had just told them, the guy that I give the bread to, the guy that I offer this to next is the guy that's going to betray me. He does it right in front of their face. And they still don't know who he is, even though Jesus said that. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that oftentimes Christians or unbelievers who play the game, who really are going to betray Jesus, you oftentimes will be least suspecting of it. Because they will appear to be the most sold out. They will appear to be the greatest Christians. They will appear to be those who are closest to God. But the fact of the matter is, some people like Judas have gotten really good at wearing a mask, really good at playing a game, really good at having an appearance of religion, but denying the power thereof. Church, I just want to tell you and challenge you tonight. At the very end of Jesus' life, one of his disciples turned him over and walked out on him, and that's not what I want to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're here tonight to remember that he died. We're here tonight to remember this weekend that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. The last thing I want to do is be a turncoat, to be a betrayer, and to walk out on the one that's done so much for me. How about you? I think of Alfred Riedel. If you were going to line up historical betrayers in a line from greatest to smallest, this guy has got to be up there at the top of the list. In World War I, he worked as a Russian military spy, although he was a general in the Austrian army. And he sold secrets to Russia about Austrian plans, particularly plans to invade Serbia, which in turn caused Russia to preempt this attack, giving wrong information and exposing agents and exposing plans. Some people have estimated that his actions, listen to this, contributed to the deaths of nearly 500,000 Austrians. And when his plan was unfoiled, guess what? He killed himself. Well, guess what happened to old Judas? When his plan was unfoiled, he went and killed himself. And listen to these words of Jesus. Listen very carefully. Better him to have never been born. Can I give you this challenge tonight? It would have been better for any of us to never been born than to be born, live, die, and go to a devil's hell having rejected or betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no amount of life that you could live, no amount of pleasure that you could enjoy, no amount of financial security that you could endear to yourself would benefit you when for all of eternity you went to hell without Jesus Christ. So we see the final Passover was scandalously invaded. Finally, we see that it was sacrificially pictured. In verses 22 down through 26, Jesus is going to introduce the new covenant to them. He is going to tell them that the Passover that we are celebrating is really a picture of me. And in just a moment, we're going to actually celebrate this very feast here in this service tonight. We call it the Lord's Supper. It is here that the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he's going to break bread, offer wine, and he's going to tell them, this bread that we're eating tonight is a picture of my body that was given for you. The Bible very plainly says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he was given a body that sin might be put in that body to be paid for on our account. He himself bore our sins, watch this, in his body so that you and I could live. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says these words, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Jesus received a body. Why? Because he had to become a man so that he could become sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He literally received sin on our behalf, attributed to him, not sin that he committed, our sin attributed to him. And then when our sin was attributed to him, guess what he did? He went to Calvary and shed his blood to pay for that sin. That's what the cup is. Folks, listen here in just a moment. When you eat that bread and you drink that cup, you are giving a testimony and a witness that I have received this into my life. I am drinking this cup because I have received his blood. I am eating this bread because I have received his body. Folks, this is not some trivial activity that the church does. This is, in a very real sense, a celebration of Jesus and all that he did. Folks, and listen, that night he's going to go out. That night he's going to go to the Mount of Olives. That night he's going to be beaten from the Mount of Olives back to Caiaphas' house. That night, the high priest is going to mock him and false witnesses are going to stand against him. He is going to be beaten from the east side of Jerusalem to the west side of Jerusalem. He is going to show up after a night in prison in Caiaphas' hall. He's going to show up at Pilate's hall. They're going to drag him into Pilate's hall. Pilate's going to try to talk them out of it. They won't listen. So you know what he says? He says, "Let's flog him. Let's flog him and maybe they'll stop." So he takes Jesus, our Savior, and he stretches his arm out against a beam and ties him up with shackles. And Roman soldiers proceed to take cat of nine tails, which is leather straps with embedded pieces of stone and bone and glass, and begin to lash out at the body of Jesus, literally splattering his blood all over the pavement and all over the Praetorian courtyard where Pilate's house was. It is there, according to Psalm 22, the Bible says that Jesus' bones would stare at us. He was so lacerated, so beaten, so tortured that literally the bones of his ribs were exposed. And that was just the beginning. That bread and that cup were going to picture not only that torture that he was going to go through, but ultimately they were going to put that cross on his back from Pilate's hall, and he was going to walk just north from there to the place called Golgotha, the hill, by the old Garden Gate in the city of Jerusalem. Right near there was a fresh, never used tomb, and there on that Friday, this day, some 2,000 years ago, they literally are going to take our Savior and they're going to pierce his precious hands against a block of rough wood. And they're going to take his feet and they're going to do the same thing to his feet. And they're going to hold him up like John 12 verse 32 says. He's going to be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, he's going to be able to draw all men to himself. And there he's going to bleed out. He's going to suffocate. He's going to die. And it's not just physical, friend. Listen, if you think it's just physical, you're missing. It's far worse than physical. It's spiritual. It's eternal. Because here's what's happening. The full wrath of God is being borne down on the Son of God for his future children. Folks, do you hear me? Literally, God stomps out his furious wrath on his Son. Or I would say it like this. He treated his Son like I deserve to be treated, so that he would then in turn treat me like Jesus is supposed to be treated. Hallelujah. And that's what Good Friday is. But it was the last Passover. In fact, listen to this very carefully. Jeremiah 31 says this about the new covenant. And I'm almost done. Just listen to this very carefully. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." What is the new covenant? It's not that covenant. It's not Moses. It's not the Passover. It's not what I gave. It's not that law I gave them in the wilderness. That's not the covenant. It's a new covenant. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24? "This is the blood of the new covenant." He's talking about Jeremiah 31. He's saying this, this covenant is not the Passover. I'm not talking about that old lamb. I'm not talking about that law. I'm not talking about that sacrificial system. He says this, my covenant that I will make with them is when I put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Speaking of a personal relationship with God that does not come through the law, it comes through the person of Jesus Christ. The Passover only covered our sins. Jesus took our sins away. The Passover was temporary and needed to be repeated, but Jesus once for all died for our sins on the cross. You see, he ended the Passover. You know what's interesting? As you all know, I went to Israel a couple weeks ago, and I'm just so fired up about the whole thing, I just can't hardly contain myself. But on that Mount Zion, in Caiaphas' house where Jesus was on trial, I stood there. I stood right in the courtyard where Peter denied him. I stood right on the steps where Jesus would have walked. The steps date back to the first century. Literally, the feet of Jesus hit those steps. Just down from the from Caiaphas' hall is the upper room, the traditional side of the upper room, which is now a church. And one of the interesting things about Israel is that historical sites often have churches built up on them. Like Peter's house has a Catholic church on top of it. This place, the upper room, has a church built on top of it. They find a spot and they mark it and they build a church there. And the interesting thing is, some of these, you got to understand, Israel was destroyed in AD 70, the whole city. The temple was destroyed, never been rebuilt since. All the walls were destroyed. The city was completely wiped out. So in about AD 120, they started building the city back up. And over time, these 2,000 years, churches have been built on churches upon churches. So there were early churches, then there were Byzantine churches, then there were Muslim churches. And when you go to Israel, it's interesting, you can see the different types of stone where foundations have been built upon. And you can say, yep, that was built in the first century, that was built in about 600. And it's such an amazing thing. On the site where the upper room took place, you're going to love this. On the site where the upper room took place, there was a Christian Jewish church that was built around 120 AD in the rebuilding of the city. Okay? They know this because they found Christian graffiti in Hebrew on the wall in the proximity of the location. It's a fascinating site. In that church, again, it's a Jewish church. This Jewish church also functioned like a synagogue. So there was a lot of crossover in worship. And in every synagogue, even today, every synagogue has a place in it called the Torah niche. Okay, the Torah niche is a place where they hold the scrolls. They hold the Bible. And in those scrolls, they always point the Torah niche toward the temple. So no matter where you are in the world, if you see a synagogue, there's going to be a Torah niche, and it's going to point to the temple. Just like the Jews pray toward the temple, right? When I was in the airport in London going to Israel, I mean, just like clockwork, about 15 Orthodox Jews stopped what they were doing. They walked over to the Eastern Wall and started praying toward the temple. Now watch this. You guys got that picture? Is that up? Is that up here? I want you to, okay. I don't know if you can see this real well, but the Temple Mount, which is on the right there, which will be my right now that I'm looking at it, and down below, that's the upper room church. Now, if that Torah niche would have been built by just Jews, that Torah niche would have pointed to the temple. But in as early as 100 AD, when they rebuilt that church, that Torah niche points directly north. And you might not be able to see it from where you're sitting, but those two circles, one is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is the traditional site of the burial of Jesus. Just directly north of that is the Garden Tomb. That's where I shot all the videos from. That's the place everybody loves to go. Do you see how amazingly lined up they are? And would you believe that there was a church in the first century that reoriented its actual building structure, not to point to a temple? That's where the Passover was. Oh no, they oriented this toward Calvary, toward the empty tomb. Why? Because that Passover is finished. And now we worship Jesus. Jesus alone. Now, friend, you're here on Good Friday. And I'm asking you, like them, to set your heart toward Calvary. Set your affection toward Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Can we pray together? Our worship team's going to come and lead us in another song before we observe the Lord's Supper tonight. It's Good Friday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's all very real, church. We're going to come back here and gather together on Sunday, and we're going to say, he's not dead anymore. The price has been paid, but it has been verified, received by the Father, and offering eternal life to everyone who believes, because he's alive from the dead. I can't wait. But friend, I want to encourage you tonight to take some time and worship. Take some time and set your affection for a minute on the cross. We're getting ready to observe the Lord's Supper. As many of you know, one of the parts of the Lord's Supper that's so precious is to look into the face of Jesus. Look at the blood that he shed. Look at the life that he gave. And if there's something in my life that's not right, maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus. I want to encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But as we worship tonight, maybe you'd want to come to the altar and spend some time in prayer, adoration, thanksgiving, resetting your mind to the things that matter most. So let's stand if we would. We're going to sing. As we sing, I want to invite you to come if the Lord's speaking to you. If not, let's worship as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, and our men will come and get ready for the Lord's Supper.